So here's Jesus preaching, and some guy interrupts, sees it an opportune moment, and he asks him to divide his daddy's inheritance. To set the context, this is apparently a younger son who asks Jesus to intervene with his older brother. By the laws of primogeniture, and primogeniture is basically the first son inherits everything, the older brother would receive the entire inheritance and manage it on behalf of his father. He was supposed to be, in some sense, a father replacement, providing for this entire family of brothers, sisters, even his mother if she survived. He was supposed to take the entire family under his wing and take care of them with the abundance that the father had left behind. And God intended the role of this elder son to be one of great responsibility. It was a role of care and weighty obligation. But as time progressed, the laws of primogeniture were given back early in the Old Testament. As times progressed, they forgot why God had given this whole system to begin with. And so the oldest son would begin to cut his siblings out of the equation. And sometimes even cut mother or father out of the equation after they had become infirm or old. And that was the reason why in some portions of the scripture it talks about Corban saying, I dedicate this to the temple. And therefore they didn't have to take care of their relatives, their mother, father, brothers, sisters. This younger son, we have to understand, likely had a great argument. He probably had a very good argument. Under God's original intent for the law, wasn't he owed something? And he came expecting Jesus to immediately say, this man's cause is just. And he expected Jesus to confirm that he was right. But what he would receive was a shocking rebuke. For the person posing the question to Jesus, the only thing that mattered was whether justice would be rendered to him. And in his circumstances, he probably thought this would be relatively easy. So who owns the inheritance? How should it be split? If anyone could clear up this issue, it would have been Jesus. He knew where true legal obligation lay, according to God's original intent for this system of primogeniture. But instead, Jesus addresses the issue that lies beyond legal obligation and lies even beyond our sense of rights. He addresses the sinful heart that can even desire a good thing wrongly. Look at verse 14. But he said to him, man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And he said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, the statement by Jesus that he's not a law, he's not an arbitrator, or he's not the lawgiver in this sense is somewhat paradoxical to us reading this century later. We know that all judgment has been handed by God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son. John 5:22, after all, says, the Father judges no one, but has delivered or given all judgment to the Son. So it seems like an odd statement. But Jesus is making a statement, I am the king of the spiritual world, and this is a temporal matter. To the chagrin of the man asking, Jesus will make a far more critical judgment and decision than what was being asked of him. He certainly had the right to make the decision. He certainly had the knowledge, but he decided to deal with what was more important. He had been asked to divide an earthly inheritance and instead judged in the matter of the man's heart. And he gives the man a stern warning. Take care. Be on guard. And this is similar, if you've been with us through this series, to the warning given back in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. He says, be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's the exact same thing. And so we're hitting, in this section of Luke chapter 12, we're hitting a transition. It's a new topic. It's a new section, and he's using the same frame to begin to introduce it. Leonard Ravenhill has said this about covetousness. He says, a Roman Catholic priest startled us not very long ago by saying that for 25 years he had been sitting in the confessional, listening to the confessions of men and women. He said he heard of murders, rapes, adultery, and fornication. He met men and women who had broken every law of God and man with repetition. But never in 25 years had anyone ever confessed to being covetous. Covetousness. We wrap it up and call it ambition. We may call it business or something. But right down in the middle of those things is a rotten word called covetousness. And Leonard Ravenhill concludes, Paul called it idolatry. No one thinks they are covetous. no one imagines that they pursue stuff unrighteously. They are, after all, in their minds, only pursuing their needs. And every single one of us says, we have this standard of lifestyle and we live modestly. Everybody thinks that. Everybody thinks that. No one thinks that they fall into this bucket. And that is exactly why Jesus says, take care, be on guard. Covetousness sneaks up on us. The person that thinks that they are not afflicted with this disease is likely the one most savagely afflicted and diseased. What is covetousness? Covetousness, of course, is the 10th commandment. Many have said that covetousness is listed last since it is at the root of all the other 10 commandments. It's the root problem of all the other 10 commandments. If we go to the first commandment, how many of you have placed money and possessions ahead of God? You just broke the first commandment. How many have bowed at the altar of materialism and greed while refusing to bow at the altar of God? That's the second. Many have blasphemed the Lord's name in their effort to acquire things or cursed God because they have lost something. And I've even been there myself. Cursed God because I lost something. Many have desecrated the Lord's day in an effort to make money. They have not taken a day of rest. And many who work on the Lord's day do not do it out of necessity, but out of greed for gain. Many parents are treated poorly and cast aside because they are too great a financial burden on their children. The proliferation of nursing homes. And I know there is a need for assisted living, but the proliferation of nursing homes is a testimony of a culture that does not value those that have invested so heavily in them. It's quite simple. And that is a breaking of one of the commandments, putting money and ambition ahead of our parents. Many are dead tonight because someone wanted that which belonged to them. Many marriages are in shambles, adultery, because people have had their head turned by another man and woman and allowed a covetous heart to destroy their marriage. It goes without saying that stealing is the end result of a covetous spirit that has gone too far. And in the 9th commandment, often people will lie about one another and spread gossip that can destroy their lives because they're envious and they're covetous of that person's lifestyle, position, or walk with the Lord. Many have had their lives totally ruined by simply a covetous heart for one thing or another. And in covetousness, the 10th commandment seems to have tendrils in all the other 9 commandments. It seems to be the foundation stone upon which we build all of that ungodly sin. Covetous in our passage in Luke is tied to this statement. It says, guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Why did Jesus make that connection? Covetousness is actually defined by that second statement. Covetousness is defining one's value and place in life by the quality and quantity of stuff they have. I'll throw out another definition if you don't like that one. Covetousness is placing transcendent value on worshiping and pursuing the created rather than the creator, of chasing the benefits rather than the benefactor. And yet, one more definition, if none of those suffice for you. The simplest definition of coveting is that God says, this is what I want for you. And we say, that's not what I want for me. And as a result, there is a conflict between what God desires for us and what we desire. And that's where coveting finds its inception. Covetousness is reaching out for what God has simply not given to us. It's dissatisfaction with what he's provided. We look at the sovereign God and say, you might be sovereign, but you apparently aren't sovereign of my life because my needs are not fulfilled. I'm not satisfied. I want to extend my reach out. My husband's a lout. Oh, if he was like this other woman's husband. We look at other people's children. We covet the pristine relationship among the siblings, that they're getting along so well or that they're doing so well in school. We covet all kinds of things, and it's ungodly. And it's dissatisfaction with the very provision of God. It's saying to God, I want what you have not given me. This abundance of possessions that he talks about in Luke 12, that's the hallmark of American living. You accrue stuff, get the latest, no one ever has enough. Our contentment is always found in stretching for just $1 more, or stretching for just one more acre, or one shinier car, or one more relaxing vacation. It's an ever-increasing boundary, and people this morning are turning me off already because they don't think they have that. I have it. Let's be honest, folks. It grabs you at the worst time. You ever get angry about something that you own or possess that gets dinged? There's a covetous nature about you. you ever get bent out of shape and yell at your children because the house wasn't cleaned? You covet a clean house. It manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. Even debt. If you have debt in your home, it's ultimately an issue of covetousness. You wanted something. You overextended. You went into debt. That's covetousness. It's a simple definition. I can't. Our society has gotten so used to these things. You know, covetousness and greed is a disqualification for eldership. It's actually a sin that's supposed to be disciplinable in the church. How many churches you ever seen that have dealt with anybody in their congregation that's had covetousness or greed in their hearts? You don't see it in the United States, folks. You don't see it. Why? Because it's the water in which we swim. We're so acculturated to it, we don't even know we're involved in the sin. And we have to wake up one day and say, God, I've sinned against your word. My emotions are controlled by stuff and things and lusting for what other people have. I have one friend in Christ who, after receiving the gift of eternal life, found he had a serious problem. He had an addiction to Apple products. every new, people are like, Apple products? Man loves cider. What's wrong with that? Everybody loves a good jug of cider. And a donut. Throw it in there too. No, Apple products. Every new iPhone that came out, he had to purchase. He had every iteration of the iPhone that ever came out. He had every iPod, every iPad. He had all of it. And he developed from that, he developed out into an addiction to the perfect sound, what we call an audiophile, and video file, perfect video. And he was so addicted to it, he was buying new equipment every week. He would find himself, he would stop himself because the pocketbook would be really low and he'd be maxing out the credit card. He'd stop himself, but he would find himself in the Best Buy line once again and taxing everything, all of his finances. It became an issue of contention with his wife. Here's a guy that's a professing believer and his spending was out of control. And he said, oh, and when I do it, I just feel good about myself. He said, I don't understand it. And it's taken him years to unravel this. And he finds at the root of it, it's a dissatisfaction for what God has provided. It's a dissatisfaction for what God has provided. And that simple act of covetousness has put his marriage on the rocks at times. It's sullied his relationship with his children. You folks are thinking, oh, that's covetousness. That's not what I have. Covetousness is very simple. What controls your emotions? What controls your feelings? When we roll out of bed in the morning, how do you feel? Are you content with what Christ has provided? Are you dreaming of the next financial goal or the thing that's not right in your family? All of those things are manifestations of covetousness. What does one's life consist in? Life consists not in the fringe benefits, but from knowing the benefactor. It doesn't come from the blessings, but the blesser. Is a marriage made by the ring? Or by the relationship of the husband to the wife? Do you enjoy the honeymoon because of staying at a swanky hotel and eating exotic food? Or does this experience truly become intoxicating because who you are with? It's not that the blessings are bad things. It's that we're supposed to appreciate and enjoy the blessings in light of the relationship. And never let those blessings get above the relationship. Is life made from mere material stuff or from deeply experiencing a relation with God so that the blessings become all the more intense and enjoyable? There's many a billionaire out there that would trade all the stuff that they have and exchange it for the genuine feelings I had as I sat on my front porch and watched the beautiful clouds scud by, the trees swaying in that breeze, the golden sunshine. My enjoyment of that was intense because I knew who it came from. It was the God who loved me that set me apart for his purposes, that brought me this beautiful family. I enjoyed that all the more. It was an intoxicating experience above and beyond what it would have just had in and of itself because I had a relationship with the Creator and I knew that it wasn't just an accident. It was created for me and for the enjoyment of those around me. It was wonderful. We get so confused. It may be a Christian cliche, but we truly seek the hand rather than the face of God. We easily slip into lusting after his creation rather than longing for the life giver. Let's look at Luke 12:16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. He sounds like the perfect project manager. He would be employable where I work in IT. And I will say to my soul, you will have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Americans, if you didn't hear it within this context, Americans would tend to sympathize with the rich man. After all, the rich man in the story is just simply doing what any sensible person should do, right? You have a 401k, you stuff the 401k full of money in the event that your life falls apart, and so that when you get old, you can do a little relaxation. That's simple. That's just what we do. Like I said, this is the water we live in. We don't get this. Silos are just 401k accounts of their time. It's the agrarian equivalent that existed out there. How much do you need? How much do you need in your life? Everyone thinks their standard of living is the lowest level. Everyone thinks they're living modestly. No one wants to deprive themselves of their current standard of living, or they think that just a little bit more will solve all their problems. I've seen it happen time and time again, people that are in financial trouble, and they say, all we need is just a little bit more. And they get a little bit more, and guess what? They're still a mess. All the problems still persist. Everything's still there. It isn't the goods that make a better life. It's the God who allows you to see all of that with the proper perspective. It's the God and the relationship that's there that brings to true contentment, true peace. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. And our contentment is to find satisfaction in the moment that God has provided. You know, he's provided contentment for us, the gift of contentment in every moment that we live. He's provided it. It's there waiting for us. That's our job, to fight against covetousness and find contentment with what God has provided right now. Those kids you have, God gave them. That husband, he is yours, even with all of his flaws, by the gift of God. He may be a gift of sanctification, but he's your gift nonetheless. And my wife gets to praise God for her sanctification almost hourly. Almost hourly. That house with the problems, that's God's blessing. You know, the Bates and Mitch, I know it's hard. I didn't mean to bring you guys out on this in particular, but you know, I think of the blessings that God has brought into your life to be able to rebuild a house that you want, a house that you desire, to see the love of the people that are around you come out, and to go through all of those things. It is a hard time now, but the blessings of God are right around the corner. And those blessings never would have been realized without that incident. You know, our shortest road to contentment is not money. It's not replacement family. It's not replacement things. It's a direct line that leads us to being happy with what God has provided. Coveting is when we want what we want. Contentment is saying, I want what he wants. I want what God wants for me here and now. That's contentment. Spurgeon said this, the prince of preachers. He said, if you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. And my, so many people have found that out. I can't tell you how many conversations I have in the information technology whole class of life, over lunch and otherwise, of men that are burned out. People that have put their ladders up against the wrong wall. They've been climbing that ladder for 15 to 20 years, and they find that they get to the top and nothing is as they thought it would be. The money's there, the status, the title's there, but their lives are wrecks. They're just wrecks. Double it, no contentment. Philip Parham tells the story of a rich industrialist who is disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. I don't know. I've been that way. I get so industrious. I'm like, why isn't everybody else busy? He says this to the industrial, said to the fisherman, why aren't you out there fishing? He asked. Because I've caught enough fish for today, said the fisherman. Why don't you catch more fish than you need? The rich man asked. What would I do with them? You could earn more money, came the impatient reply, and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have fleets of boats and you'd be rich like me. And the fisherman said, then what would I do with that? You would sit down and enjoy life, said the industrialist. What do you think I'm doing now? Shot back the fisherman. Covetousness is a strange thing. It causes us to pursue things that will not fulfill. And if we only had enough foresight to know, it's not going to fulfill us. It's a bigger barn, a bigger house, all these things don't fulfill. It causes us to have ambitions that eventually lead to total dissatisfaction. Covetousness is a fool's pursuit. It is desiring things for ourselves that God, the giver of all good things, is not desired for us. And if we look at the story of the rich man in Luke 12, he's missing several things. I'm going to hit three of them. And therefore, God rightly calls him, in the Greek, it's mindless ones. Fool, mindless ones. In other words, you're not giving any forethought to this. If you only had a brain, you could have figured this out in advance. The fool missed the source of his excess. That's the first thing he missed. He missed the source of his excess. Who gives wealth? Who gives poverty? I have met poor people that have been just as unfaithful to God as the most selfishly rich people. They do not look to what God may be doing. They suffer anxiety and bitterness. They tend to think that everyone else's additional resources are meant just for them. They forget that their position in the state is sent by God by himself. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." And it's implicitly implied there that their situation and status comes from the Lord. I understand that. But then you have 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, and it says it even more explicitly, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." Where are you at in life? Well, I made all these mistakes, or these circumstances forced me into it. No, it's the sovereign hand of God in your life bringing to where you are. And if he's a good God, doesn't he have something good to come out of that thing if you're one of his children? And so many people that are professing Christians answer that question, no. We miss the source of where we're at. This rich man missed the source of his excess, and it led him to a bitter failure. I preached on our text from Luke 12 many years ago at an Assemblies of God church. One man approached me afterwards. He had been a leading figure at General Motors. He had enjoyed great wealth and power for many years. He had been a sportsman. He was a globe traveler. He went around the world. He once sat me down for like 4 hours and showed me all of the slides he had of Europe. I got to see the Vatican, about every stone in the Vatican from his slides. He, for the longest time, this man who came up to me, he told me that he had believed that his wealth, his power, his position, the luxury that he lived had come from his own hands. And that was until he was afflicted with Parkinson's. Don't know if you know that disease. It wastes your body away. You totally begin to, over a long period of time, lose control. You just kind of fade away. Very sad disease. He shared with me that the body wasting disease has stripped away his sense of control. And he began during this time as a professing Christian to look at the world through new eyes. Everything he had was not through his power or through his mind and strength of will, but through the blessing of God. He had missed it while his body was strong, but now that that power, strength, and pride was stripped away, he saw the frailty of man. And he says, "How does any man ever become in the minds of people great? It is but by the blessing of God." Getting the things that we covet could often be the greatest tragedy that could ever befall us. God knows best what we can handle. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, said, "Greatness and riches are a perilous possession for the soul." And how right he was. The great and rich perilously fall for the deceit of thinking that they have made themselves. There are no self-made men. There are no self-made men. Even the pompous Donald Trump is merely a man blessed by God for a season. Heaven forfend, for the sake of the Donald, that this life is the only life he is blessed in. It is a profound arrogance that men with no more intellect, perhaps less than other men, would think that they had forged their own fate and destiny. But it happens every day. We deceive ourselves into thinking, this life I live has been fashioned by my strength and my hands. I've done something better than the next guy. But when you hear the story of the next guy who has all the skills that you have, who has all the intellect that you have, had the same family and everything else, and he's in a different place, why the difference? Why? The rich man not only missed the source of his excess, the rich man missed the purpose of his excess. The question that should occur in everyone's mind, if you all of a sudden get a tremendous windfall, somebody drops 50 grand on you, you should say, as a professing Christian, you should say, to what end, Lord? Why is this blessing dropped in my lap? Why did God give it? It should cause a man a serious soul searching if he finds himself the recipient of God's overwhelming blessing. It should cause him to search his soul and to grapple with God in prayer for the purpose of why he had been set apart. It's very telling within our passage. The man, where's the dialogue that he has, the rich man, in the story that Jesus gives? He says, soul? He's speaking to himself. There's no outside counselors. There's no thought of God. This is that Jesus was trying to portray a man who is selfish, so totally wrapped up in himself that when he looks for consultation, where does he find all wisdom? I talk to myself. People accuse me of that at work, talking to myself too much. But this was really serious in this man's case. In his fascinating book, None of These Diseases, Dr. S.I. McMillan tells the story of John D. Rockefeller. And John is not to be confused with the later John Rockefellers. The grandfather had more faith than the others that came behind him. He was theologically not astute, but he certainly wasn't a theological liberal, as many of the guys that came after him. But in talking about John D. Rockefeller, as a youngster, Rockefeller was a strong and husky farmland lad. But he drove himself to make money. At 33, he was a millionaire. At 43, he controlled the largest business in the world. At 53, he was the world's richest person. And by then, he was a shell of a man. He developed a condition called alopecia, where the hair falls out. It was said that he looked like a mummy. His income was literally $1 million a week, but his digestion was so bad that he could only eat milk and crackers. He was just a torn up wreck. He was despised by many, upon whom he had trampled in his climb to success. He was immersed in anxiety. He could not sleep. He was a wreck. Here is a man whose life seemed over at 53. It was generally agreed, and even trumpeted in the newspapers, that he would only last a year at his 53rd birthday. They said, he's going to die. He just looks horrible. But then something dramatic happened. One day, after finding Jesus Christ, it suddenly dawned upon Mr. Rockefeller that he could take none of his treasures with him to the grave. Shrouds have no pockets. He made the decision to start helping others with his great fortune. He poured millions of dollars into hospitals, universities, and missions. He became interested in the underprivileged. He provided vast sums for medical research. His contributions aided in the discovery of even penicillin, which has saved countless lives. His focus of interest turned from inward to outward. And as a result of this marvelous change of disposition, and he did make a few mistakes along the way, one was building a church that is a liberal bastion to this day, something began to occur in the physical life of John D. Rockefeller. He found he could sleep again. His hair grew back. His digestion improved. Rockefeller actually began to enjoy living. And mark this, he did not die at age 54, as had been predicted in all the newspapers, nor even at 64. John D. lived to the ripe old age of 98 years. By those who knew him, John D. Rockefeller owes his life change due to Christ, and though his later heirs of the same name would experiment with liberal Christianity, and liberal Christianity is just another false religion, John D. Rockefeller apparently avoided building bigger barns. Why the excess in our lives? When the rich man had too much in Luke, his only thought was for himself. Build bigger storehouses. He did not look at his neighbor, and he certainly did not spend any time entreating God for his decision on why this boom of excess might be. Many of us go through our entire lives focused only on what happiness we can bring ourselves. Excess is not perhaps God using us to bless others. It is seen as an opportunity to fortify and comfort ourselves. And this is a tragic thing when the blessing in our life that God intended becomes a curse. While missing the source and purpose of his excess, the rich man also missed his own mortality. And that's kind of obvious, but we need to hit on it. And then he missed the lesson of his own coming demise. And the words there are really strong. You mindless one, you fool. This night, your very life will be demanded of you. And all your stuff's going to go to someone else. How many have only had this precious flash of insight at the last moment when it's all but too late? Here are the dying words of men that held power, influence, and wealth. Severus, who was a Roman emperor, who caused the death of thousands of Christians, he says, I have been everything. He was the very center of the Roman Empire, and he said and concluded just before he died, and everything is nothing. Caesar Borgia said, "I have provided in the course of my life for everything except death, and now, alas, I am to die, although entirely unprepared." You know how horrible a realization it is as you die that you haven't done the right things, that you haven't prepared properly. Sir Francis Newport, the head of the English Infidel Club, to those gathered around his deathbed said this, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me that there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I'm lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." And then the guy that I opened with today, Guy de Maupassant, creator of the short story, penned his own epitaph. He says, "I have coveted everything, and I have taken pleasure in nothing." Covetousness is a placebo. It's basically anesthetizing you to pain. You take a little shot in the arm, and you don't think about everything else that surrounds you. You don't think about the most important things. But death has a way of waking you up. I know when I was diagnosed with skin cancer, melanoma, it's like somebody turned on a light. And I suffered for the space of about 2 hours. And God in his providence had me, I had a boss who had had melanoma 6 or 7 times. He took me into one of the offices, stripped off his shirt, showed me all the shark bites where they had cut the melanoma out of him, and said, "Hey, I survived." And I just said, that was a blessing from the Lord. I saw it as his providence taking care of me, not allowing me to fall into despair. And as I drove home that night around 270 and around that loop, I had one of those profound experiences of worship I've ever had in my life. Stuff doesn't matter. God matters. And I'm in the center of his hand. I'm his. I can say with Job, though he may take my life, I know that I'll see him with my own two eyes, with my feet planted firmly on the earth. That's the confidence we have in Jesus Christ. Why this covetousness stuff? Just causes all this sin, pain, and anguish. I don't want to wake up just moments before I die to the reality of what is important. I don't want to come to the end of my existence and weigh all of my accomplishments as being cheap and insignificant. And I can only do that through looking to God for the reasons for the circumstances in my life and being in tune with what he wants for me and accepting that where I'm at today is exactly what he has for me. What blessings are in there? What is the mind of God? I need to be rich towards God. My time, my talent, my treasure should be directed to his purposes. What is it about sin and the delusion of mankind that we do not consider what is truly important until we face the inevitability of our mortality? To know that you are to die rips off the blindness of covetousness. It leaves all that we covet as empty promises, as unsatisfying and temporary delusions. Money, things, relationships, children, husbands, power are sought to keep at bay weakness and mortality. They are placebos. They're fake medication taken with the deception that they'll make things better while they really have no impact at all. We're still left just as weak and vulnerable. 10 out of 10 people still die. People cling to wealth as if it was some solution to their anxiety concerning their impending death. But this is ultimately a delusion and misplaced. This is truly mindlessness. A phrenō in the Greek. There are no curses with U-Hauls. Luke 12:22, as we begin to wrap up. I have to go. I didn't even put it in my thing. Luke 12:22 says, "And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Christians are to be content with God and God alone. Contentment is being just as happy driving the Mercedes as you would be driving that jalopy from college. In both cases, you'd have a ride. Contentment is taking as much pleasure in that big $300,000 house as you would in the 2-bedroom apartment. In both cases, you have a roof over your head. Contentment is appreciating the T-bone steak as much as you would a hot dog. In both cases, you're not starving. Contentment is being just as satisfied with the designer outfit as you'd be with the outfit from the thrift store. In both cases, you have clothes on your back and you're not naked. Contentment is about loving the family that God has given you rather than fantasizing about an imaginary family that God has not given you. Contentment is realizing that God has met your needs in the fashion that he sees best. And ultimately, contentment is saying, "That's enough. That's enough, Lord, for this season." On the contrary, covetousness is allowing your desires to be met in the wrong ways by temporal things. And these desires can sometimes, I understand, be unquenchable. It can feel like they're just burning you up. You just feel like you're just sensitive, a raw nerve because of your covetousness, things you want. C.S. Lewis had this to say about it: if I find myself in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. I think that's very true. Covetous says several things about our relationship with God. Pastor Matt Chandler of the Village Church notes it says to God, "You don't love me. You don't provide for me. You don't care for me like you do these other people. I deserve more than you're giving me." When coveting takes root, it turns into envy, turns into jealousy, and turns into rage. There's always these manifestations of covetousness, and we just don't often know how to tie all the strings together. But it's often bitterness, it's often anger, it's often rage. Who truly provides for you, folks? That's the question we have to ask. Do you provide for yourself, or is it God? And if God has provided for you, does he make any mistakes? Does he make any mistakes for this? Who looks after you in each of your every needs? God. Do you really believe that? Does your contentment show it? And I'm going to charge you today, don't miss the things that the rich man missed. Don't miss the source of your circumstances. Whether rich or poor, if you are in Christ, your times and seasons are in his hands. And God is sovereign, the sovereign source of where you are today. You don't take any credit for the blessings. Many a man or woman has worked just as hard, but the Lord did not see fit to bless maybe in the same way. Don't miss the purpose of your circumstances. Whether rich or poor, if you're in Christ, there's a reason why you are where you are today. Learn to find what God is doing in your circumstances and praise him for it and learn from it. And don't miss the meaning of your own mortality. John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist, grew up with a saying on his wall that hung over his kitchen sink. He saw it every day. I put this up on our wall. It reminds us of our mortality, that last great lesson that the rich man should have learned. It says, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Do we live it? Do we understand it? That is the source of contentment. Being involved in that one thing that will last when everything else has been wiped away. Living for Jesus Christ. Living for what satisfies him. Learning to accept what he has provided. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for these people that have heard a lesson from Luke 12 on contentment and covetousness. Dear Father, I pray that your people would be ultimately satisfied in you. Dear Father, if they find that they have raging desires and they lust after things, they would remember, Lord, that you are the provider of all things. You've given each person sovereignly what you believe that they need in every given season. Help us, dear Father, to be content with what you've given. Help us not, dear Father, to look askance at your hand of provision. Help us, dear Father, not to look for perpetual blessings, but to look for a relationship with you that's deep and thriving. Help us, dear Father, to prize the benefactor rather than the benefits. Today, Father, I pray in our hearts that we would deal with our longings and lusts for different circumstances, whether it be family circumstances, financial circumstances, or any other area of hardship. Dear Father, that we would understand that even these things have a purpose in your great plan. And if we truly profess your name, dear Father, we are worth more than many sparrows. We are created in the image of God. You look out for us. You sovereignly, dear Father, lay out the path of our lives. And dear Father, we are missing all the blessings that come along the way, all the reasons to praise you, if we're always looking over the other fence. Praise you for today, Lord. Thank you for the attentive people. I thank you for the patience of the children as well. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.